Well, it's such a blessing to be with you this morning. This morning we continue our series through the book of Acts, and we will be here for the last time, at least for the next 6 weeks. Today we have arrived in Acts 12 and its powerful picture of death and deliverance, tyranny and triumph. It is here that we have reached our temporary stopping point for, like I said, at a minimum 6 weeks as I am gone for training, and we will pick up with Acts 13 and the beginning of the missionary journeys when I return. I'm very excited for you all, though, with the great teaching that you will receive from Freddie and the leadership team in my absence, and looking forward to being edified and equipped with the words that they bring. That being said, got a lot to talk about this morning. So let's get right into our text. Acts chapter 12, the entire chapter we'll be reading this morning. Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. From its outset, the overwhelming history of Christianity has been one of constant attacks, both external and internal. And yet, In spite of those attacks, it has maintained a constant history of triumph, of growth, and expansion. America, like most European countries, was established and flourished under a comprehensive Christian worldview, even though its actions at times, and many times, were inconsistent with the worldview that it ascribed to. So though there is much that we could say about this history that would show many flaws, it was not because that was from America's Christian framework, but it was in spite of America's Christian framework. It was against America's Christian framework. All of the wicked things that this country has done has been in opposition to a Christian framework, not because of one. Nevertheless, despite its failures and inconsistencies to live by it, one cannot deny the clear Christian framework by which this nation was established. Even the men who did not ascribe to Christianity, deists and Unitarians alike, knew that it was the Christian worldview which provided the only framework by which a constitutional republic could be governed, a moral and religious people. Men who could have a bond, who could bind their passions. And as Edmund Burke said, when there is no morality, men's passions forge their fetters. Forge the very chains that actually enslaves them. Over the past century in the West, there has been a growing anti-Christian sentiment. First, it was kind of a basic anti-Christian sentiment. It was the movement was considered outdated, unscientific, superstitious, nothing but fairy tales that were put in place to make people behave. It's kind of the modernist approach to Christianity. But then a stronger and more powerful attack began with the rise of radical liberationism beginning in the 1960s, 70s, and onward. For this movement no longer saw Christianity as this mostly innocent movement that was just out of date and for the common people, but rather it saw Christianity and argued that Christianity was the great oppressor. It argued that Christianity spewed a message of hate, patriarchalism, bigotry, and racism. It was a system created by men to keep women and minorities down. It was a system that belittled and hurt and harmed others for the sake of the white European male. And one after another, the teachings of Scripture have been belittled and despised. Today, it is considered hate speech by many to say something as simple as, "There are only two genders, established by God and the natural laws which He has given. That one biological man and one biological woman alone make up a valid married couple, and anything else is sexually illicit and immoral. That parents have the right to train up their children in whatever worldview they see fit, and to refuse to allow their children to live lies, and especially lies that lead to their permanent harm, including medications and transition surgeries that are ungodly in every way." It is considered hate speech to say that it is 100% murder to kill a baby from the moment of conception. And that idea, to say such a thing, is spun as being sexist and anti-women. To say that the gospel of Jesus Christ alone can reconcile all ethnic groups is considered by many to be a racist claim today. And the most hated statement of all is to simply say, "Jesus is Lord. And He has the final word on all things." Because of this hatred of our message, I will not be shocked if we soon find ourselves being publicly censored more and more. And who knows what else attacks we may soon endure. And yet I'm here to tell you this morning, fellow Christians, that does not concern me in the least bit. Now, does it frustrate me? Of course. As a person who fought for this country and the constitutional rights therein, do I despise it? Of course. Do I look forward to any ounce of persecution that may come to you, my church family, my personal family? Not necessarily. But if it is for the sake and the glory of Christ, then I gladly rejoice and say, let it be. Let it come. If Christ will be magnified and the church be purified, I say, let it come, Lord. Because I'll stand for Him to the end. Because I know He stands for us till the end, church. Right now, things seem to be hanging on by a thread in this country. But beloved, if you are in Christ by faith today, no matter what happens, Christ has a hold of you. And He will not lose one of His sheep, no matter what should come our way. Whether it be censorship, fines, imprisonment, death, or tyranny. Not only will the church be just okay, but the church of Jesus Christ will triumph. Because our King reigns, and He is sovereign over all of it. He is victorious. He wins. And if you are for Him and in Him, you are victorious. You win. And if you oppose Him, you will lose. You will lose. That's the clear teaching of Acts chapter 12. It's a story of the church and Herod, more importantly, the Lord. Luke puts this chapter together to make it plain for the early church, a church that is under immense persecution, that you may feel small and insignificant in the Roman Empire, surrounded by enemies. You may think that you are overpowered when some of your best pastors and teachers and leaders are killed and imprisoned on a political whim. But the truth is, if you stay with Jesus, church, you win. And if you oppose Him, you lose. You lose. Everyone who opposes the Lord will lose. And that goes for all individuals, all rulers, and all nations alike. If you oppose God, you will lose. You'll lose. Luke wants us to see today that whether it be death, the mob, imprisonment or tyrants, Jesus gets the last word. And He will lead His people triumphant over all things. So with that introduction, let's turn our eyes back to the text and see how the reality of the triumphant church is portrayed for us in this portion of inspired church history. The first picture we are given is a mob-fueled persecution. A mob-fueled persecution. We see this in verses 1 through 5. By the time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Here we are given a picture of a rise in intense persecution once again against the Church of Jerusalem, led this time by King Herod Agrippa I. Now there's a lot of King Herods in the New Testament, especially in the early church period of the Gospels and throughout Acts. So a little kind of quick study to help you understand who these Herods are. The first Herod is Herod the Great. He is King Herod when Jesus is born, And he is the one who issues the decree to have all of the male infants murdered. That's the first King Herod. That's Herod the Great. That's this Herod's grandfather. The second Herod that we come across in the Gospels is Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is the one that John the Baptist preached against for some major issues going on with his sexual immorality. And ultimately, he is the one that had John have his head cut off. He's the one who put John the Baptist to death. This one that we are talking about here is Herod Agrippa the First, and he will soon die himself, we will see. But he is the one who brings this persecution against the church here. Now, I would say, nevertheless, if your name is Herod in the New Testament, it usually isn't a good sign, and it doesn't go well for you. Now, who is Herod Agrippa the First? Josephus, which I love this specific chapter of the Bible, because there is so much extra biblical testimony to the truths that Luke gives us here. And one of those extra biblical sources is the ancient Jewish historian, a man named Josephus. Josephus writes a lot about Herod Agrippa, and especially exactly the events that are told by Luke in this story. Josephus tells us that Herod Agrippa was a king who constantly went out of his way to perform acts for the Jews to try and further be exalted by him. He was a man who loved praise, a man who loved to be told how good he was, who loved to have the crowds chanting his name, and did whatsoever he thought could continue to have that exaltation brought to him. He would spare no cost to ingratiate himself, especially to the religious leaders of Israel, most namely the Sadducees. And he did this so that he can continue to gain praise, and more than anything, so that the people would cast more and more need upon him and dependence on him for him to be the one who provides them all their basic needs. The more that he gave, he saw, the more the people became dependent on him, and ultimately created him to be this idol. We must go to Herod to get our provision. He's the one who gives it to him. It all comes from him. We'll see more of the issue that that brings at the end of the chapter. Two reasons why I think this persecution broke out. Because we're not really told here what caused Herod to rise up and begin persecuting the church. But I think there's two reasons that we can put together based upon what we know about Herod and what the text shows us. First, it was for political reasons. It was to gain further praise from the Jews, especially the religious leaders who despised the Christian movement, who despised the church. We've already seen that in Acts 3 through 8. The religious leaders of Israel are constantly seeking to root out and destroy the church that's led to the persecution there. He knows this will make those religious leaders happy, so this is a good political move for him to crush out this Jesus movement in order to gain further dependence and support from the Jewish people. The second reason, however, I believe, was a personal reason. You see, because the message of the church is threatening to any self-exalting tyrant. The gospel, shocking to many today, is one of the most powerful political statements in history. Because the gospel begins with the proclamation, Iesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Him. He is Lord. And therefore, any ruler in this world who has been placed in their position has been put there by God Himself, either for blessing to a nation or judgment on a nation. But every ruler that rises or falls does so by the sovereign decree and will of God, under the authority of King Jesus. Jesus is Lord is the supreme political statement in all the earth. And it's that reality that the authority of the gospel comes from. It goes from. Think about the Great Commission. How does the Great Commission begin? Jesus said what? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. In other words, when you preach the saving message of the gospel, what gives that message authority is that Jesus is Lord. The reason you can say to anyone, if you confess and believe and repent upon the Lord, you will be saved. The reason that there's an ounce of authority behind that message is because the one you are proclaiming who forgives is the Lord Himself. So when you preach the gospel, it comes from the authority of the Lordship of Jesus. Apart from the Lordship of Jesus, there is no gospel. Because there is no assurance that it truly is a saving message. The early church was going around saying things like this. Yes, Herod is the king, and we'll obey him where we need to. And Caesar is the emperor. We'll obey him where we need to. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of Herod. Jesus is Lord of Caesar. And if they will not bow to him, they will be judged and condemned if they don't turn to him and rule under his authority and teaching. The message of the gospel is threatening to all tyranny. And it's why everywhere that tyranny has reigned, the teaching of the church immediately comes under attack. Through censorship, through threats, through imprisonment, and ultimately through death. It's why the state churches in China must utilize altered Bibles. Bibles that severely undermine any text that teaches the Lordship of Jesus. And in their sanctuaries, they must fill their sanctuaries with pictures of who? Not Jesus, not the cross of Xi Jinping, the dictator of China. Why? Because there is no greater threat to a tyrant than when his subjects know you are not the greatest authority. There's nothing more threatening to a tyrant than the reality that there is an authority higher than you. And we know it. And we know Him and belong to Him. And that's why they must severely threaten the message of the gospel. Just like Herod Antipas had to get rid of John the Baptist for speaking against his wickedness and calling him to repentance, so Herod Agrippa is both fueled personally and politically to bring pain to this Jesus movement. And we're told that one of those who are taken out by the first wave of persecution was the Apostle James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. The phrase, he was persecuted or killed by the sword, was a common Greek phrase simply meaning he was beheaded. He had his head cut off. Which is important because the act of beheading on the Jewish side was a sign of an apostate. And on the Roman side, it was the death of a political enemy. Don't tell me they didn't see the church as a political movement. James becomes the first apostolic martyr, and the second martyr that we know by name behind Stephen, even though there are likely others who were killed in this same persecution. Now, what's fascinating here, this is a real brief aside, notice there's not a single word about James being replaced by another apostle. He didn't need to be. Judas was replaced because Judas was the son of perdition. He wasn't truly an apostle. He will take no part in reigning in the resurrection. But the 12 will reign in the resurrection. James will be one of them. And there is no need to replace the apostles. There is no apostolic succession of individuals. The apostles are set. There are no more apostles. No new apostles. The 12 lay the foundation of the church. And you do not build the foundation twice. It remains solid. Attached to the cornerstone of Christ. And anyone who proclaims the name apostle today is nothing but a charlatan. There are no apostles. They died when John died. They're in exile on Patmos. The foundation was built, and they will reign as the 12 in eternity. Now, in verse 3, we see the power of the mob and the power of praise for a self-exalting man. We are told that seeing how much it pleased the Jews to have killed James, Herod goes, oh, okay. And so he arrests Peter. Here, we are shown two forms of tyranny. The tyranny of the mob and the tyranny of the individual ruler, working together to destroy any movement which sheds light on its wickedness and calls it to account by recognizing the lordship of Christ. My friends, loud voices, public praise, and the fear of shame make sinful hearts do very unethical things. Have we not seen that constantly in the past year? Loud voices, public praise, and the fear of shame make sinful hearts do very unethical things. Tyranny comes in many forms, both mobs and men. And if you oppose either in any way, you will become its target. You will become its target. And so Herod, seeing and feeding on their praise, arrests what he believes will be his greatest prisoner. Peter, the powerful and bold apostle who has been filling the streets of Jerusalem with the gospel witness. The man who told the religious leaders of Israel, we must obey God rather than men. Now the reason we are told he was not executed immediately was because it was the Passover week, the days of unleavened bread, and so it was very taboo for the Jews to have anyone executed during that period. So basically he was kept until the day the Passover went on, and then he was going to be executed before the crowd. This public execution was going to happen after the Passover. We are told that he had four squads of soldiers assigned to him. Now that's 16 soldiers, four per squad. 16 soldiers were assigned to watch over this one man for 24 hours a day until the Passover was over. And I love verse 5. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. I love that because throughout Acts 12, we're going to see it's all of God that gets Peter out of prison. It's all of God that causes the church to triumph. It's all of it. And yet what we are shown here is that God delights in using the prayers of His people as a means to bring about His sovereign will. One of the single greatest weapons of the triumphant church is the sweet hour of corporate prayer. I pray we'll get back to it a lot more. Where we, with one voice, pray to God to do really big things. God, do amazing things in the city of Anchorage. Do amazing things in Alaska. Do amazing things in this country. Do amazing things in this world that Your name might be known. And we close with a word of acclamation. God, Thy will be done. So James has been beheaded. Peter is now arrested. And it seems as if Herod has clearly gained the upper hand. But not for one second. Brings us to our second picture. We see a miraculous deliverance. Verses 6 through 17. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries before the door regarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself and said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported, and Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so and kept saying, "It is his angel." Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Here we are told of this amazing divine deliverance of Peter from prison, thus beginning God making it absolutely clear who is the true sovereign. Here on the very night that Peter was going to be executed, we are told, before the mob, God rescues him right from under the nose of these guards who were chained to him, we're told. And I love how we find Peter. He's sleeping. Peter's sleeping. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the idea of very soon getting my head cut off would make me somewhat restless. Not Peter. Says he's sleeping. Why shouldn't he be? Oh, my friends, is there not a greater picture of the reality that death had truly lost its sting to Peter? That he was so at peace that he could sleep knowing his death would come at any moment. This is the peace and rest that comes from knowing Jesus is Lord and Savior. Peter here is very reminiscent of Paul, who in a very similar situation, writing to the church at Philippi, in Philippi chapter 1, writes this, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that's way better. That's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Paul says, "Hey man, they want to kill me. I'm okay with it. Like, I'd much rather go be with the Lord, honestly." Death is no threat to the believer in Jesus Christ. Death has no power over us. That's why the death of James was not a victory for Herod. It was a victory for James. James didn't lose a thing when he lost his head. He won. To live is Christ, to die is gain, not loss. Even when Herod thought he was winning, he was losing. And if Peter would have been killed, it would have not been lost. It would have been gain for him as well. But God's purposes with Peter were not through yet. And so he took Herod's prize prisoner and got him out of there unscathed. Now, I love this account because it shows a lot about human nature, and thus it is filled with lots of humor. We're told that this angelic deliverance is so miraculous and unlikely to Peter, he thinks he's dreaming the whole time it's happening. That's exactly how I feel being married to such a beautiful woman. I'm still waiting to wake up from this thing. It's just too unlikely. Now, we're not told specifically how it happened, like what God did, whether it was causing a deep sleep to fall upon the soldiers, perhaps a partial paralysis, who knows? Nevertheless, this angel comes in, shines a light, casts the chains off Peter, and literally has to punch him in the side to wake him up. It says he struck him in the side and says, "Get up." So Peter was not only sleeping, he was clearly sleeping really good. So he had to punch him in the side and he gets him up. And then the angel begins talking to him like I do my kids, trying to get them dressed when they're half awake. And Peter's just stumbling around. "Hey, get your clothes on. Get your sandals on. Put your cloak on already. We got to get out of here." Peter's stumbling around in this half-awakened stupor, passing guards the whole time, not really realizing this is actually happening. God even miraculously opens a gate for them, just straight up opens it on its own accord for them to pass out of. And when he's finally clear, on the street, away from danger, the angel just leaves. Just leaves him. And Peter snaps to, kind of like, oh, alright, I'm awake now. And realizes, oh, this was real. This isn't a vision. I'm out in the street. I better go find some safety. I better get out of here before I'm identified. And so he goes to John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He goes to John Mark's mother's house, where the church had gathered not only to pray, but this was probably a place where much of the congregation in Jerusalem met often for Lord's Day worship. He goes there to know that he has friends there, support there, to tell them what happened before leaving and getting and fleeing from Jerusalem. He gets there, he knocks on the door, and this poor young girl, this Rhoda, the servant, she comes, hears Peter saying, "Hey, Peter, let me in. Like, I'm here, let me in." And she gets so excited that rather than letting him in, a man who's running for his life, at threat of pretty much all the Jewish crowd who wants him killed, she just leaves him at the door. Just leaves him at the gate in joy and goes and tells everyone, "Hey, Peter's at the gate. He's at the door." To which none of them believe her. "You're out of your mind, Rhoda." And if you did hear anything, what you probably heard was his angel, referring most likely to an angelic messenger who was coming to let them know of what the outcome for Peter was going to be. That's what the most common interpretation of his angel refers to, even though there is a very strong Jewish tradition of the idea of a guardian angel, an individual angel assigned to every person. So that could have also been at play here with this idea of his angel. Nevertheless, so Peter just keeps knocking. Like, "I'm still out of here. Like, I really need to get inside. It's not safe." And finally, hearing the door knock multiple times, they finally come, they let him in, and they're like, "Hey, it really is Peter. He really is alive. He really has been delivered." And they start celebrating, exciting, shouting, "Praise God." I can just hear it, just all of a sudden, this great acclamation that comes there. And Peter has to tell them to be quiet. "Hey, shh." He says, he had to gesture to them, "Be silent, be quiet. Shh. Hey, I'm just trying to kill me here. So let's keep it down a bit." Tells them to be quiet, and then he tells them about the divine deliverance that he has just experienced. Now, remember, this was the group that had been praying for him. And they couldn't believe that he actually had been delivered. Think about that. They were the ones praying for him, and then when he shows up, couldn't believe it. Oh, beloved, how true that is for us so often. We pray, and yet there's this nagging thought in our mind that says, it probably won't happen. Probably can't happen. Beloved, if it is God's will, anything can happen. If it's His will, anything can happen. And I want to challenge you today, are you praying for such things that would require God to work in such a way that you would be left amazed if He chose to answer it in the affirmative? What things are you praying for? I hope it's big things. I hope it's for revival and reformation. I hope it's for God to do an incredible movement of awakening amongst this nation and across this world. It should be so miraculous that if He does answer it with a yes and amen, you're left stunned by it. Pray big and pray boldly, church, in accordance with the will of God, and you might be fascinated with what God may be pleased to do with those prayers. So Peter tells them to let James, the half-brother of Jesus, who here has gone from being a skeptic to now being one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. We'll see that especially at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Goes to show you what happens when you experience the risen Jesus. Go from being a skeptic to a leader in the church. That's what happened. And to tell the brothers, who refers to the other 10 remaining apostles, of what has happened. And then he gets out of Dodge, most likely going to Antioch, where the whole issue that happens with him not eating with the Gentiles kind of happens there. We see that in Galatians 2. And then there's a chance that he probably went to Corinth as well during this period before coming back to Jerusalem in Acts 15. Now, a lot of humor in that story because of how much human nature is involved. But the message is clear. This deliverance is 100% God. It's all God from start to finish. Peter isn't much help here. He doesn't even know what's happening. He's just stumbling along. The church that's actually meeting to accept Peter when they're delivering can't even believe it. They just leave the man standing at the gate. This just goes to show you, it's all God that makes this happen. In spite of us, not because of us. The Lord rescued Peter from Herod. The Lord showed Herod who was more powerful. The Lord showed Herod and the church and us today that when James was martyred days before, it was not because the Lord couldn't save him. It was not because God was weak or incompetent. It was because, among other reasons, Jesus said to James in Mark 10:39, "The cup that I drink, you also will drink of." Some bear witness through death. Others through life. God can release and God can sustain and empower in martyrdom. That's the point of releasing Peter and not James. God is in control over this little Herod in both cases. In fact, there's a very extraordinary power behind martyrdom. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, same chapter 1, verse 14, "Most of the brethren have been made confident or emboldened in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear." In other words, the suffering of Christian martyrs has a powerful spiritual effect on the believers who remain alive. It puts us face to face with eternity. It shows us what true faith looks like. It strips away the petty pursuits and the trivial anxieties that we constantly give ourselves to in this life. And it fires us up with the same zeal. When you see the faithfulness of a brother or sister who give their life for the gospel, who are willing to die for the gospel, it makes you all the more willing to live for the gospel. As Tertullian said best, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It isn't as though God fumbled the ball with James and scored a touchdown with Peter. God never fumbles the ball. This was not Herod won, the Lord won, and we need a tiebreaker. No, this is Herod 0, the Lord 2. James won in spite of death. Peter triumphed in spite of imprisonment. The church triumphs over death in King Jesus. It triumphs over imprisonment in King Jesus. And now the Lord turns to Herod himself. We see our third picture, a tyrant's demise. Verse 18 through 23, "Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." We are first told about the following day after Peter was discovered missing and this great civil unrest that was due to Peter's having escaped. An angry mob and an angry tyrant are never a good place to be in the middle of. God had robbed Herod of his prized prisoner. But even more, God had robbed Herod from the opportunity to receive the exalting praise he desired from the Jews for executing Peter. And when there is an angry mob and an angry tyrant, someone has to pay. Someone has to suffer. And in this case, we are told it was the soldiers who were put in charge to guard him. God first brought about the demise of the soldiers who had laid hands upon his apostle. Now you may say, but weren't they just doing their job? Yep. But the moment their job required them to oppose Jesus and persecuting his people, they should have resigned, even if it meant being killed for standing for what's right. My friends, there may be a time where your boss asks you to do something that you know opposes the Lord and His will. And you have a duty before God to say, I cannot and I will not do that. I especially think of you law enforcement officers and military men and women. There may come a time when you are asked to do things, especially against the church that you know is wicked. And I say to you, when such arises, look to the Lord and you tell men, I must obey God and do what is right. And let what happens, happen. There is a greater authority than your boss. There is a greater authority than your general. There is a greater authority than your mayor. There is a greater authority than your police chief. There is a greater authority than anyone who is ever over you, and His name is Jesus Christ. And if anyone ever asks you to do anything that you know opposes His will and stands against Him, you say, I must obey God rather than men. And let be what happens. Because if you stand for Christ, you will win. You will ultimately win no matter what. But if you oppose Him, you will lose. You will lose. These soldiers became the sacrifice necessary to appease the anger of the tyrant and the mob. And Luke tells us then of the event in a day where the Lord finally destroyed Herod in divine judgment. As a ruler and tyrant, Herod had power over trade and commerce in his appointed lands. And in his anger for some reason against Tyre and Sidon, he had cut off their food provision. And so they come to him begging for food. And it's such not always the case when the production, regulation, and distribution of goods are given to one entity. Men are left begging for that which is basic to their well-being because they have been robbed from the ability to make for themselves. And when such power is so centralized to one entity, it turns men into beggars rather than producers. When you so centralize power, productivity, and the basic rights to do for oneself to one entity, you turn men into beggars rather than producers. Perhaps we would not be so willing to tear down and destroy each other in this country over who was in office if perhaps we haven't given so much power and allowed them to rule in such a way in the first place. For nothing fuels tyrannical ego more than a begging people. And that's exactly what happens with Herod the next day. When he has himself adorned and set on the throne before these begging people and gives them the oration of a lifetime. I love Josephus' account. He talks about how he puts this very glittery silver robe on that shone. He could barely look at Herod when the light hit him. But apart from that, he just shone with light. Everything was glittery and sparkly and diamonds and jewels. And he stood and gave this powerful oration about how he is the giver of all good things. How anyone who bows to him will receive his blessed mercy. I love it because that's the account Josephus gives us, and it's right in line with what Luke tells us. Don't tell me that this is a work of mythology. And hearing this beautiful work of oration from Herod and how he and his mercy is going to provide them the food they need, they cry out to this mere mortal, a voice of a God and not of man. They've turned Herod into an idol. Because Herod has turned himself into an idol. He is the giver of every good gift. He is the one who bestows mercy. Here Herod has achieved exactly what he longed for. To be praised and exalted. And in the very moment of Herod's greatest exaltation by man, God strikes him down. Think of that. The moment Herod's been looking for his whole life, dressed in diamonds, standing for men, bowed and begging before him, calling him with the voice of a God, and God destroys him right then. Beloved, if the praise of men is more important to you than the approval of God this morning, then I say to you, it won't end well. It won't end well. God in divine judgment strikes down this arrogant tyrant in the most degrading of ways. Literally, he's eaten up with intestinal worms. We know from historical record that this happened in March of 44 AD. And history outside the Bible confirms this account, telling us that being struck down with severe stomach pain in the middle of his speech, Herod Agrippa was confined to his bed in extreme torment and agony for 5 days before finally dying to the intestinal pain. Eaten from within of intestinal worms. The great exalted king left eaten by worms. I think that's very powerful because all of the men of this world are nothing but worms to a holy God. And you may say, well, that seems harsh. You know what God said to Israel? Fear not, Jacob, you worm, for I am with you. In other words, what you need more than anything in this life is not high self-esteem, but a high view of the God who's with you. We're but worms before a holy God. And God made sure Herod knew that by eating him alive from within. Why, we're told, though? Not because he killed James. Not because he imprisoned Peter. We're told the reason he was judged is because he didn't give God the glory. The point of this is to make clear to everyone who will listen that God and not Herod is to be honored and glorified. If a man lifts himself up against God, he becomes weaker than a worm. It is insane to commit treason against the Creator of the universe. You won't win. You want to put yourself against God, you won't win. This text makes it clear. It makes it absolutely clear how God feels about rulers and nations that refuse to acknowledge Him as the supreme standard, authority, ruler, and giver of all things. And our nation right now is in the midst of judgment. We are filled with parasitic worms eating us from within. Because it has praised and practiced that which is abominable to God rather than governing for His glory. And if such continues, this nation will be destroyed. But I'll tell you what won't be destroyed, the Church of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what should happen to this worm-infested country. And that's the message we preach to the leaders and government of this country. Bow to the Lord of Lords. Bow to the King of Kings. And govern in accordance with His perfect will. And if you do so, then it will be blessed. But if you do not, it will be destruction and judgment. That's the message, the prophetic message of the church to every leader, whether it be a mayor or a president. Bow to the King and govern under His authority and His righteous rule, and if you do not, it will not go well. That's what Psalm 2 is all about, and Daniel gave the same message to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2:21, he said, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and He sets up kings. And when Nebuchadnezzar boasted, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And you know what God did to Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel chapter 4. You will eat grass like an ox until you have learned that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He wills. And for years, Nebuchadnezzar was left in the fields as a wild man. Bow to eat grass because he would not bow to the Lord of glory. So God put Herod in his place by making his martyrdom of James work for James's good and the emboldenment of the church, by taking his prized prisoner from under his nose, and then by taking his very life. God 3, Herod 0. Nothing stands against the Lord, nothing overcomes His purposes, and thus nothing will ultimately triumph over His people. And our final point, which is also our conclusion, we see a triumphant church. Verses 24 and 25. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is a summary statement, but it's so much more than that. In spite of everything that had happened, death, the mob, imprisonment, tyranny, the word of God increased and multiplied. The church just kept going and growing. And here's the message to anyone who opposes the church of Jesus Christ. The church will ultimately triumph because our King reigns, He sits on the throne, and nothing will ever cast Him off. Let death come. Let the mob come. Let imprisonment come. Let tyranny come. The church will triumph. The church will triumph because our King has triumphed. Let them come and cut my head off. I'm a mere man. I'm a worm before a holy God. I'm about to be gone for 6 weeks. Maybe some of you are fretting by that or thinking, man, how could a pastor do this? What are we going to do? And guess what, Hillside Baptist Church? You will continue to triumph because the success of the church is not tied to its pastor. The success of a church is not tied to its leaders or its preachers. The success and the triumph of the church is tied to the success and the triumph of its head, Jesus Christ. So no matter what God does with me or takes me, He's given you men to lead in the leadership of this church. He's established a plurality of leaders to take care of you and to be your shepherd. No matter what happens to me, and more than anything, your shepherd reigns. So let them do what they want to me. You will triumph. And you will win. Because Jesus wins. And Jesus triumphs. So take heart in that. If we may feel small and insignificant, but our God is not. I love what verse 25 does. It's just this transitionary passage that shows us how Paul and Barnabas, along with John Mark, get to Antioch, where in Acts 13, what are they about to get called to do? Be missionaries. Ultimately, to take the gospel to Rome itself, which was considered the ends of the earth at that point in time. In the midst of all of this craziness and all of this happening, all of the oppression that's come against the church, God closes the chapter, which began with James getting his head off, to the chapter where it closes that says, the church is about to grow unbelievably. Don't miss the point there. Why God would so inspire Luke to begin with a persecution and end with missionaries about to be called to go and take the gospel and advance the kingdom to the nations. The church triumphed and will continue to triumph until the Lord calls us home. We may think that we are overpowered when we seem attacked from every angle, but the truth is clear. If you stay with Jesus, you win. And if you oppose Him, you lose. I can't say that enough this morning. Church, don't be impressed by what seems to be temporary worldly triumphs over the gospel. Be bold and courageous to spread the word of God and leave the outcome to Him, knowing no matter what, you win in Jesus. You win in Jesus. So be encouraged if you're in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, bow the knee and make it so. Because the right side of history is to be on the Lord's side. Repent and believe and call the world and all its leaders to do the same. Because we will triumph, church. Why? Romans 8, 31 through 39. It is God. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we triumph. Nothing will separate us from Him, church. And as such, we will win when it's all said and done. We will win. And everything the world throws at us as a means of persecution, King Jesus will only use it as a means to continue advancing His kingdom. The church will triumph because our King has triumphed and He reigns forever. Let's pray. Father God, when all of the things around us seem to fall apart, let us behold and hold fast to the truths we've heard today. Let us be constantly reminded of what we have in You. That there is victory in You. That there is triumph in You. That our hope is in You, not in men. Do not allow us to turn governments or leaders into idols. Do not let us put our hope in men, but put it in You. Let us live for You. Let us look to You. That You might be glorified. Let us be a confident people, praying boldly, knowing that You alone can do many mighty things. That You alone have the power to do whatsoever You will. Let us pray for revival. Let us pray for repentance. Let us pray for awakening. But whatever You should do, Lord, Thy will be done. And strengthen Your church, whatever You may bring upon it, knowing that You will purify us, making us more like Your Son Jesus, that He might be made more known through us, that our light might shine brighter, no matter how dark it may get around us. Let us hold fast to the truths of Scripture. Let us hold fast to the truth that Jesus is Lord and He has the final word. Let us hold fast to the truth we have of the victory we have in Jesus. Turn our eyes to Christ every day that we may have the sweetest peace and rest on our soul no matter what should come. Say these things in the precious and holy name of Christ. Amen.